couple weeks that Paul in the book of Romans separates people into two categories. Right? You're either under Adam or under Christ. He says it in different ways. You're either under Adam or under Christ, or under sin, slaves to sin, or slaves to righteousness, as we saw last week. And I think this idea of categorizing people comes naturally for us. We do that too. Right? Tall, short, athletic, smart, rich, poor, famous, regular, right? We even do it with the color of skin, right? But we want to think biblically, so we have two categories for people, and everybody fits into one of these two categories, period. You are either in Christ or not. You're either in Adam or not. So I want to trace Paul's kind of argument here a little bit and kind of like give you verses to plant little flags in, because when we get to chapter 7, I think it'll help us interpret what's going on. So if you look at chapter 5, let's start at 12. So this is in the middle of his argument of Adam or Christ. And if you have one of these cool Bibles, it says, right, death in Adam, life in Christ. And then verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So there's that one man. Down to 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And there we have our separation. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay, so there are two categories, Adam and Christ. And if we keep reading now in 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? And that ends chapter 5. And I believe in chapter 6 and 7, Paul goes, he kind of pauses the main argument, and he goes and takes a chapter to explain a couple of kind of weird phrases that he used. For example, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What's that about? Right? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's what we looked at last week when Pastor Todd preached through chapter 6. The last couple weeks, Paul's explaining that. Should we sin more so we can have more grace? Right? That's how he opens chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And as Pastor Todd has pointed out, by no means, that phrase is used repeatedly in these couple chapters, and it's meant for us to recoil at the idea that he is objecting. See, shall we continue in sin so we can have more grace? No, recoil. So this is the idea that we are free from sin. And in chapter 6, if you go down a little further to 14 and 15, we have another one of those. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So he said two kind of odd statements about the law. What then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And then here we go again. Recoil at that idea. By no means. Why? Because we are slaves to God. And that's what he spends the rest of chapter 6 explaining. Okay? Then we come to chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Right? Down in verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? And here we have that phrase again. By no means. And again in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. Okay, so these are just kind of place markers for us to gauge the trajectory of Paul's argument so that we will hopefully not stray too far from it as we go through this. So again, in chapter 6, Paul is addressing the idea, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And here in chapter 7, where we will spend our time this morning, he is addressing, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So we're looking at the interplay, the dynamic between the law and sin and how that affects the believer. So as we go through this, remember that context is king, and how we translate chapter 7, we ought to also understand where he has already come from, and then where he is going in chapter 8. So as you kind of look at chapter 7, The first six verses, that's kind of the meat of the chapter. So we're going to look at that, look at the rest of the chapter, and then come back to his main argument in the first six verses. So let's read chapter 7 together, if you would follow along with me. Chapter 7 of Romans. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Verse 13. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Right, that's a lot of text. All right, so as I said earlier, we're looking at kind of how the law and sin interact. Okay, so first the law, a function of the law. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul uses this illustration of marriage. Why does he use that? Because we need to understand two things. One is that the binding nature of the law, and two, the necessity of death. Okay? Being bound and death. So in verse 1, the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. That word binding in the original language is to to lord over, or to totally dominate, or be the master of. There's an exercising of authority, right? It's the same word as in Luke 22, 25. If I got to change something, you tell me. Okay. Luke 22, 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, binding, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Okay, so we have this binding in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband. This is a different binding. This one is a physical binding, like to be tied by a rope, or to be restricted, obligated to another, or even imprisoned. This is used in Matthew 14:3, for Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Or in 21:2, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie, unbind them, and bring them to me. And finally, also in Matthew 18, the pastor Todd referred to earlier, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Okay, so there's an idea of tying, but also exercising authority over. This idea is important because here he's describing the state of the relationship between two people. One is bound to the other. The other exercises authority to the one who is bound. Right? And we see this in the relationship of husband and wife. And the only thing that can unbind this bound relationship is death. That is the only mechanism by which someone can be legally unbound in order to have to be bound to another in a way that's above board. To be legally bound to another, someone has to die so that you can be released from this relationship. And we see that in verse 2. She is released from the law of marriage. Okay? This word for release is to render inactive or to discontinue. And this word is used also in 1 Corinthians 13 in the giving up of childish ways. Okay? Or also in 2 Corinthians 3, now the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites cannot gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end. And then also in verse 11, for what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will be permanent. Okay, so the idea of bringing to an end. So why is he using this example of marriage? Well, one is we understand that the wife is bound to the husband in a way that where he exercises authority over her. Okay, and she is not simply bound just one time. You know, I do. You are bound. No, but this being bound continues permanently until one of the parties dies. Okay. So the necessity of death in order to legally start a new relationship is his point here. But if you look at the text, there's a little bit of subversion because if we look at this relationship, the one who dies, who's the one that dies? Her husband dies. So often when we read scripture, we're like, okay, are we the wife or are we the husband? Who is the other party, right? Like, who symbolizes who here? Well, what we need to know is, in the death and dying that frees us to be in another relationship, it is not the law that dies. It is not the law that dies. When we look at this, the text does not say the law dies, but rather in verses 1 and 4 suggests that a person must die. Okay? What does this passage say about the law? If you are alive, you are bound to it. You are under its dominion. However, if you are dead, the law of the land cannot and does not apply to you. And we recognize this in real life, right? If I'm dead, I don't have to pay taxes. See? If you're dead, you don't have to listen to your boss. Right? I'm not giving you reasons to die. I'm just simply saying that the exercise of authority, doesn't work on a dead person. Okay? All right, so the conclusion then is in verse 4. Paul concludes that believers have died and then are legally free to marry another, to be under the dominion of another. Okay? So, and then in verse 5, he follows his conclusion with, well, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. this is where we're going to pause a little. Because the rest of the chapter, Paul is really explaining what he means here in verse 5. So we're going to pause, go through the rest of the chapter, and come back to this beginning portion. Does that make sense? All right, so the focus again is in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And he has already mentioned this, remember, in the meat of his argument in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass. This is weird, at the least, but shocking, because for the Jew at the time, that's not how they understood the law. That's also true for us. Right? How do you think of the law? The law, if you obey it, is supposed to help us curb our sinful activity. Right? The more I obey the law, the less I will sin. But he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Or in verse 5 of chapter 7, sinful passions are aroused by the law. This is a shocking statement, and it should be. There are objections later on that we'll get to, but really briefly, in verse 7, what shall we say, that the law is sin? No, recoil at that idea. Did that which is good, the law, bring death to me? No, recoil at that idea. Okay? So what Paul is primarily concerned with here is to communicate how sin and the law interact. So, we will look at the nature of the law as Paul has it for us. And he uses the example of coveting. Coveting. And the point here is the law good or is the law bad? And how does it interact with sin? We see coveting, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. But we also see coveting in two of Paul's letters, at least, Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul equates coveting with idolatry. And again in Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, that what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? As one commentator says, by desiring what is forbidden, they thereby show that they treasure and delight in someone or something more than they delight in the one true God. Okay? But this is also an interesting example to use. Because how do you see coveting? You don't. All the other commandments are physical actions, like killing, stealing. Coveting, however, is not so. It is a heart issue. Like you covet with your heart. It would be really tough. Hey, Albert's in the corner, coveting. It's a heart issue. So that's why he brings this to light. What is he saying here? So if you look at verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. And then he follows that up with, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So this word for knowing, it's not a, I'm collecting facts, it's a experiential knowing. Okay? The point here is, he is now, we are now putting general badness into sinful categories. Does that make sense? Right? And then if we go down to verse 8 and 11, we have this phrase, seizing an opportunity. You see that? But sin, seizing an opportunity. And then in verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity. This word for opportunity is a military term. The idea is starting place. Or in the military, it would be something like a base of operations, or patrol base. What does that mean? So, we were all paratroopers. We'd get on a plane, jump out into foreign country. We would all get in a circle facing away from the middle. Because
And then in the middle of the circle, all the higher up, they plan the little missions, right? And then from our circle, this is where all the missions come in and out of, right? So whoever takes his little group, does his mission, comes back to the circle, right? Does that make sense? Starting point, okay? Paul's point is, sin used the law as one of these bases, as a starting point, okay? How so? Because law scratched a rebellious itch, right? Parents recognize this itch. Hey, kid, don't touch, name the thing. What does the kid all of a sudden want to do? If you're only obsessed with touching that one thing that you said not to touch, right? Is that true? And as I was preparing for this, this random example came in my mind. I don't know why. So my dad was driving. I was in the passenger seat or something. We're going down the highway, and he was like, "Son, don't look at the car on the right." Of course, what do? I look, and it's this like old, beat up, like drive-by looking car, and this kid was like looking out the window at our car like this. Right? It was weird. Anyway, that's what came to my mind. The point is, my dad said, "Don't do it," and I didn't have to consider. I didn't pull out a chart and list pros and cons. He said, "Don't do it," and my head just went, "Phew." I did it. Right? So another way to say what Paul's saying here is, without the commandment, there would be nothing to tempt. If there was no declaration of God in the garden saying, "Hey, eat of any tree except for this one tree," then there is no temptation of, "Hey, Eve, did God really say?" Do you see what I'm saying? No, do you see what Paul is saying? So this idea that general knowledge is heightened by particular categories, these categories are sinful. Okay. Another way to say it is, I'm not a car guy. All I know is I unlock the door, turn it on, I press the gas pedal, right, and then the thing goes. Right? That's all I know. But there are far smarter people, you know, like Henry or whoever, right? And, hey, how does the car work? You just press the gas. Well, actually, it's not a gas pedal. It's an air pedal. The gas pedal in your car is connected to the throttle valve. So the details of the workings of a car, right, are lost on me. What Paul is saying here is we have general badness, but then the commandments now are filling in these details, compiled on with the idea that we are rebellious in nature. Now we have a problem. Because it didn't take the law to categorize sin. People sin before the law. However, now what we're experiencing is true rebellion against God, who was declared do not. You see, there's a clear disobeying of God's will. Right? So the nature of the law is, even though the law is used by sin, we must agree with Paul's conclusion in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then there's the objection in verse 13. That which is good then bring death to me? No. By no means. Absolutely not. And here in verse 13, we see a functioning of the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure. So the law is good and functions that we might be able to categorize and recognize sin. And we believers should see this as a kindness of God to be able to recognize sin and repentance. Right? Kind of like in the act of church restoration, there should be voices warning people away from sin and death. Okay? So the nature of sin is good. And one of the functions here that Paul says is that we might recognize sin for what it is. At the same time, there are limits to the law. The law is good. The law reveals sin. But the law is also limited. In what way? The law does not have the ability to stop sin. It can point to what it is, cannot stop it. Remember, it was used as a base of operations, and what is the result? It killed me. Verse 11. The law is limited because although it can point to sin, it cannot enable obedience. Rather, if you are still under the law, what is the result? The result is in verse 8. Produced in me all kinds of covetousness. law is good, but it cannot justify. It cannot bring about new life. In verse 10, it proved to be death to me. And if you doubt Paul's conclusion, just look at Israel's history. How did they do with the law? How many times did they see judgment or exile? One commentator says, their life under the law did not produce righteousness. Israel sinned repeatedly and dramatically so that they ended up in exile. What does this mean for us? Well, firstly, knowledge alone is not enough to save. So what if you know the law? The law cannot change you. Did knowledge of the law save the people of Israel? No. Not only do they have knowledge of the law, they have experience of knowledge, signs and wonders that God has performed. Simply agreeing with God's law and desiring to keep it is not the way forward for a Christian. Secondly, being under the law is hopeless because it cannot justify. Hope comes from being freed from the dominion of the law, this idea of marriage and divorce. Is your hope pinned on doing good? Hey, Pastor, I'm not under the law. Well, you are if you think being a Christian is the same thing as being a good person or doing good things. Morality alone is not sufficient. Another way to put it is, breaking the commandments the fewest times possible, that's not the Christian life. That doesn't save you from sin. Because as we see here, law is used by sin to provoke our inner rebellion. Okay? One pastor says you can have an intellectual belief, you can accept the orthodox position with your mind, and still not be a Christian. You can live a good life, you can try to imitate Christ, and still not be a Christian. Those attitudes are essential, but are not enough. Something has to happen in addition to them. Paul's making a case to be divorced from the law because if you are under the law, you are in Adam's category. You are in the flesh. You are under sin. And if that is true of you, you are dead. The problem, however, is not with the limits of the law. It is with our sin. So we're going to look at sin. Sin is wicked and powerful. Okay, we just looked at the law. The law is good in nature, but it is limited. Sin is wicked and powerful. We see in this passage that sin is provoked by the law. Right? As sin and the law are contrasted, we already know that the law itself is good, so the weight of all this evil is carried on. Sin is responsible. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work. Sin is active in our members to bear fruit for death. We're at work. Sin expends energy. Okay? In verse 8, seizing the opportunity, as well as verse 11. So opportunity is like starting place or base of operations. This word seizing has the idea of sin sprang to life. So this is an image like there's a predator hunting a prey. It sees its prey, and it is coiled and ready to pounce. And the idea here is it doesn't pounce until the commandment is said. And then the opportunity is seized. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you? Coiled up, once the commandment is uttered, then it pounces. Okay? And the result of which is covetousness in this example. In verse 8, produced to work at to accomplish something that is thorough. Right? The law, in all its goodness, we already see, cannot stop sin because sin is powerful and wicked. We also see here that sin overcomes the will. So this particular section of Scripture where he says, I do what I don't want to do. There's debate as to whether Paul is talking about someone who is saved or someone who is an unbeliever. So, what we have to ask is, what does the context say? What is Paul primarily concerned to give us here? Is it his experience? I don't think it is. Is it that we should read through this and say, this is a regenerate man or an unregenerate man? I don't think it is because he doesn't say. Okay? But I'll point to a couple things. One is, this guy ends up in defeat because he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That doesn't sound like the guy in verse 6 who is free from sin and a slave to righteousness. His focus here, Paul's focus, is instead of trying to convey his own life experience, he's trying to show the futility of finding salvation under the law and to find it in the Spirit. Last week we heard he has made a case that we are no longer slaves to sin. And the chapter after this one, in chapter 8, Paul says, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But what you see here, what is the outcome of this tension? I don't want to do, I do, I don't want to do, right? At the end, in verse 23, I see my members know the law, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive. These are more military terms, waging war, taking captive like a prisoner, and the end, he ends in defeat, wretched man that I am. What we can observe and agree on in this section is the ability of the human will to stop sin. Your will is not good enough. Your desire, I don't want to do bad stuff, it's not good enough. If you think you can go home and say, I'm just going to read the law and think about not doing sin, not good enough. Because neither of those things can bring about obedience. Even if one approves of God's commands, even if one acknowledges the goodness of God's law, even if one desires to do these commands, it's not good enough. What does it say about the attitude of self-sufficiency? Or the Western attitude, I don't need anybody else. In regards to sin, it is futile. Don't trust yourself. Another thing we see about sin in this chapter is what it truly is. Right? That's part of the function of the law in verse 13. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, after the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, we've seen that it can't be stopped by the law. Sin overcomes the human will. In verse 11, we see that it's deceitful. Verse 13, it causes death. 23 and 24, that sin is victorious. Chapter 5, verse 21, the sin reigned. Chapter 6, it has dominion. Again, in chapter 6, it is a slave master. One commentator says, sin made use of God's good command in Eden to bring death into the world, and sin used the law given to Israel to bring condemnation and death instead of life to the covenant people. The problem with thinking the law can justify through obedience is that that kind of thinking doesn't properly account for the wickedness of sin. That it brings death. The law can't stop sin, and neither can your will, as we saw. Also, as a really quick aside, a lot of Christians like to talk about free will and how that might interact with God's sovereignty. And when it comes to sinfulness, your free will doesn't matter because your will is sinful, right? Until divorced from the law and married to another. All I'm saying is, in the discussion of free will, they never account for sin. Most dead. All right. So the point here is, if sin was just a little bit bad, like a boo-boo, then we would just need a band-aid, or just a little bit of help. But the problem is, we are so corrupted, we are slaves to sin, what we needed was not a band-aid, what we needed was someone to die, so that we could be divorced from sin. Put in a new relationship with something other than, right? So what you need is a total makeover, or a new nature. Before we move on, do you live as if you are mostly good and just need a little bit of Jesus? If so, then you don't understand sin and its wickedness and its power over your will. Do you realize just how awful and powerful sin is? Are you like the world, which likes to deny sin, or identify with sin, or ignore sin, when we as believers know the solution? That is the person of Christ. Sin is real still for us today. Paul warns us in Ephesians, saying to put off your old self. Or as we heard today in Hebrews chapter 3, that we are to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil. sinful, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Do you come to Christian meeting in order that you may exhort one another away from sin? Because if the Bible is any indication, that is our function to one another. To exhort. When? Every day. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or in Colossians 3, where he has put off the old nature, put on the new nature. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, right? Because sin is that dangerous. The purpose here is to dramatize the need for radical death, a renewing of your whole self. Your life is not mostly good, and you just need Jesus once in a while. I'm totally helpless and dead otherwise. So the law is good, but has limits. Sin is wicked and powerful. However, Jesus is our liberator who fulfills the law and conquers sin. So at the end of the chapter, we saw the person's lament, "Who will deliver me?" And he answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." An interesting aspect of this is the future tense of this, "He will rescue." A commentator says, the future tense, "He will rescue," indicates that rescue from sin will be completed only on the last day. The genius of Paul's eschatology is that the future has invaded the present, which is also known as, the eschatological tension, the already not yet, inaugurated eschatology. That just means that the future hope that Paul is certain of is already a reality here and now. What does that mean for believers? Well, as we look forward to the future hope, to the not yet, there is assurance on the last day, including transformation, in which we will no longer have this toil of, I do, I don't want to do what I want to do, I don't. That is taken away from us in glory. But for now, the already, even though the fullness of that transformation is yet to be had, we still have benefits because as believers, we are not under the law. We are free from sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We can choose to obey. Okay? So if we go back to the beginning of this chapter, this idea of being married and divorced from the law, joined to Christ, we have to notice a couple things. In verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." That is in the passive voice, meaning that is divine initiative for us. Just as believers died to the power of sin, so too they died to the power of the law. Just as believers have been released from the body of sin, so too they are released from the authority of the law. If we are raised with Christ, then the law and sin don't have dominion in the same way, being dead. If we are raised with Christ, then the law and sin don't have dominion in the same way that being dead frees you from the law of the land. In Christ, we are free from both, and this is only true if you are in sin. If you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Death is necessary because that is the only way we can be truly free from the law and sin and joined to Him. And just as sin is no small problem and claims the whole man, being joined with Christ also claims the whole man because it is a new relationship altogether. This is important because it's not just two options. Not merely too often. The difference between dead and alive is huge. So, for example, if my daughter came home one day and was like, "Hey, I'd like a pet. What kind of pet would you like? A dog. What kind of dog would you like?" And she could ramble off all the colors, which would be fine. The colors doesn't matter. But if she came home, "I want a pet. What kind of pet? A dog. What kind of dog?" "I don't know, Dad. I'm thinking either a dead one or an alive one." The difference between dead and alive is huge, and we also don't really consider that. One commentator says, "You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. You cannot be partly Christian. You are either dead or alive. You are either born or not born. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual process." I remember at Biola, the university I went to, they had this guy. Is anyone familiar with Anthony Flew? Anthony Flew, you know him. He was, for the longest time, like a philosopher, but he was strongly, staunchly atheist. So why did Biola have this atheist thing? They wanted to give him an award. It was the Philip E. Johnson Award for Liberty and Truth. The reason why they gave him this award was because he had moved from atheist to agnostic slash deist. In other words, on the scale of Christianity, he moved from zero to one, right? That's how Biola thought. And because he did, he gave him an award. At best, he was a deist, at best. Meaning, he would say something like, well, if I look at all the evidence, I can't possibly say that all this stuff came about without an intelligent design. That's it. There is no personal Trinitarian God who invaded his own creation in order that he might save some. There's none of that. It was just, there's something out there. And he got an award from a Christian university. But it's foolishness, because there's no such thing as closer to Christian. You are either Christian or you are not. In the same way, you are alive or you are not. Or can somebody possibly tell me, if there's a third category, what might that be? You're not dead, you're not alive, you are half alive, mostly dead, right? From the documentary Princess Bride, right? If you are not saved, and you are not saved, then what are you? If you are not a slave and you are not free, then what are you? No, it's either or. You are dead or you are alive. But some of us like to live as though we can have the benefits of both. I will have Jesus on Sundays, but the rest of the time is mine. I can have Jesus on Sundays. I want to enjoy my life now. I'll solidify my position with the Jesus camp a little bit later when he's good for me. There's no such thing. If we think in biblical categories, it's either Adam or Christ. And if you want the space between, it's because of two things, probably. You underestimate sin, or you underappreciate grace. So for those of you who are not sure, are you alive or dead? Well, come to Christ today. Today is not too late. Are you attempting to live with the pleasure of both camps? A little bit slave to sin, a little bit slave to Christ. Notice, too, that there is a purpose in being saved. He says in verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And then in verse 6, we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Well, what is the old fruit? The old fruit is in 6:21. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. That's the old fruit. But we have new fruit. The point here is being alive in Christ is not just a relationship status, but also a purpose. We used to have one purpose. But because we have been divorced from and put in a new relationship status, our union with Christ has not only just changed the relationship status, but changed the entire being of the person in such a way where the purpose of living is also altered, right? In other words, those who have been purchased from the law into Christ have been so radically changed that they have a new way of living. There is a shift from, I used to live in order to satisfy myself. I used to live being self-centered. I used to be entirely consumed with self-pleasure and self-promotion. And now, because I have been divorced from that and married to another, I live to glorify God. I live to be gospel-centered. I live as a slave of righteousness. But how is that possible? The standards have not changed. The nature of the relationship has changed because of the marriage and divorce. We recognize some of these. When he says in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The point is that the promises of this new covenant stuff from the Old Testament have come true through Christ. And it's what we remember every communion. If we look forward to Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, for the reason of, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? So there's a newness in us in which we are no longer under the law and producing the fruit of death, but in which we are able to please God. We are no longer captive to sin. That is the only way that 1 Corinthians 10:13 can be true. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You guys know this, right? God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You have ability against sin, but the temptation you also by way of escape. Right? Has your purpose in life changed? I used to be, but now I am. Another way to ask that, if we looked at the fruit of your life, the result of your living, would we all come to the same conclusion? Or are there questions for you? Does your life say you are consumed with glorifying God or glorifying yourself? Because remember, there is no in-between. You are either glorifying God or glorifying something else. All right. So we saw that the law is good but limited. Sin is wicked and powerful. But Jesus is our liberator from sin and the law. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God,